Now we'll read the whole of the chapter and then deal with the verse or two in the 16th chapter. The first book of the Chronicles, and in chapter 13, And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the assembly or the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bela, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up hence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahiah drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Shidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he had put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Pirath Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now we'll read into chapter 16, please. There's Chronicles and chapter 16 and a verse or two at the beginning. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the ascending offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. The Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this afternoon, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you in this very, very antiquated passage of Holy Scripture. I have been enjoying in my private reading, and for no other cause but private reading, the book of the Chronicles. It is obvious to all who read these books, for instance, the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, that they were written by people who looked through different kinds of eyes. That is to say, how you look at a thing is different from how I look at it. But in these passages in the book of Kings, it seems to have been written with someone with a prophet's eyes. And it's so obvious in the book of Chronicles that it was written from the standpoint of a priest. For everything that is written in the Chronicles has all to do with the people's attitude to the house of God, to the sacrifices, to the priesthood. And the emphasis and the weight is always to that side of matters in the book of the Chronicles. That people do look at things different is a foregone conclusion. For someone said, two men looked out of prison bars, and one saw dirt, and the other saw stars. But it's quite different in this book. You'll find that all that it has to do with is the house of God. Now, out of these private meditations and enjoyments, I would like to try and interest you this afternoon. And I see in the audience a great coverage of young people, and it would be good for you to learn the basic lesson of this singular chapter. I always think that it is good to go home with a sort of title in your head, or something that you remember the thing by, even if it's only a nail to hang the thing on. And I thought possibly of one, and then I thought of another, and then here another sprang up. And I thought of the first one being the breach of USA. Now that would be a very complicated one, but not until it's explained. And then another one was doing the right thing the right way. Doing the right thing the right way. We'll go from there. David has won many victories. He has been a success at everything that he has touched, military, politically, and in every other way. He is what we would call in the present day a big success. He turns his mind immediately to the things of God. That was always near the heart of David, was the things of God. That's the mark of a man, that his heart is always near to the things of God. He always gives God the benefit of the doubt. He always wants to honor God and accommodate God in his life. But here he is now, after all that's happened, no more Saul terrorizing him, no more enemies on his borders, and he feels a great urge in his soul that he might bring again the Ark of God into its resting place in Jerusalem. Now, before we commence with this passage, which basically deals with a great failure in David's life, and then in the second section, a great fear that came over him by what God did, and then thirdly, the great joy that came when he did the thing the right way. And that's what's going to occupy our minds this afternoon, the great failure of David, and then the great fear of God that came upon him, and then the great joy that ensued when he did the thing the right way. I do not want to go down verse by verse this afternoon with you, and I hope you'll take it for granted that in this passage as we read it, even the most casual reader would see that David consulted everyone. That is, that he didn't do this on his own, off his own back, as you would say. He wasn't going to do this on a solo run. He is now wise enough to consult with everyone. And you'll see all the different parties that are consulted. And you'll see the last party consulted as if they didn't really mean anything at all. He consulted with the military men. He consulted with all Israel. He consulted with everyone. And last of all, he consults or gives a sort of second-hand fiddler's bidding to the priests and to the Levites. Now I want you to see that everyone was considered in this particular passage except one. God was not considered. You know, there seems to be something in David of the spirit of democracy. He's going to bring everyone into this particular thing that he's going to do. But the saddest feature of all is that he did not consult with the Lord. Now there is such a heavy, weighty lesson lying there that we would be wrong and unfaithful to you if we did not press it upon your spirit. That there are people we could consider, and there are those that are wiser than ourselves. But I think the greatest affront that we can give to our God is not to consult with Him. Oh, there is none to equal the wisdom of God. And God would have warned David here that he had a way, and that he had people, and he had men to do this particular work. But David at this time, he communicated and consulted with the people, but he never consulted with God. It is a very sad thing when people come to you and they ask you this and that and the other, and there's a strange feeling communicated to you that they never as yet have communicated with the Lord about it. Remember the feelings of a normal father. If a child had run to some neighbor of friends with their problem and with their trial, and so ungratefully passed by the parent that gave them birth, there would be something incongruous and something radically wrong there. So must the feelings of our heavenly Father be when we consult with humankind and men of mortal made, when all the time all wisdom is in our God. I want you to see that possibly you could write over David's experience at this juncture. Enthusiasm without discretion. Enthusiasm without discretion. Well, it would do for us to be careful when discussing enthusiasm, because there's such a lack of it in the present time, one would hardly like to try and hamper anyone or keep them down. There's such a lack of enthusiasm in the things of God, and especially of bringing Christ to his proper place. There is a great lack of enthusiasm. And so, for those who are enthusiastic in the things of God, we're not here to put chains upon you or anything like that, because we even can get beyond some of the mistakes you make because of your fervent zeal for the Lord. But we do want to give out the warning that there needs not only to be enthusiasm, but there needs to be that discretion that comes from the Lord in doing the thing in the way that he so wills it. This bringing of the Ark of God back, you will notice that there was no lack of certain things in David's time and day. There was certainly no lack of numbers. And you will notice there was no lack of maturity. And then you'll notice, thirdly, there was no lack of ability. And you would think, well, we've got numbers to do the thing. And we've got maturity on our side. And we have ability to carry it out. And one would think that having these three things, that would mean a very successful operation. But you know, my friend, the great thing is really the wisdom of God. And following out the will of God. And doing things according to the word of God. For God's wisdom is the last word. Imagine someone in the plantation arrogating to themselves to know better than God. That is something that stirs me in the present day. Even amongst ourselves, the way we do things, the way we deport ourselves, the things we do, we say that Paul is wrong, the Bible's wrong, and God is wrong. Oh, what arrogance that is, to assume to oneself that they know better than the Lord. You think of the obvious evidence before our eyes of the blatant disregard for something of the nature of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first section. Oh, we are so keen to do 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the second section, in relation to the Lord's Supper. But who are ever so keen to pursue the subject of headship in its graded sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And you know the way that has been flouted publicly amongst us. It just tells me that those who practice that and who will not obey the truth of headship, that they are really saying, whether they're doing it ignorantly, I would not like to say or know. But I know this, that it's written in God's word. And it's there clear and indelibly. And God never wrote one word that was unnecessary. And there are no such things as the non-essentials, as we heard the day or so past. I want you to understand that God wrote it in his wisdom, and God intends his people to carry it through. I want you to see that consulting God is the greatest thing in a man's life. There are people who come and they ask you a question or two, and all the time they want you to answer just the thing that they've come to themselves. They don't really want to know the will of God. And for those who are asked so many questions, I think it is a very wise policy to pursue that when people come to you, that you open the Bible to them and tell them what the Bible says and send them home to pray about it and to look into it for themselves. Don't even give your advice when it's asked. Turn to the Bible, read the Bible, read the Word of God, and you'll find people are just not staying so long listening to you if you bring out the Word of God. And this is the saddest thing here, that David never consulted the Word of God. You know, before we're finished this afternoon, you'll find that David got out his Bible within the 3 months between this incident and the time he brings the ark back. You'll find he got to his Bible and he found out who should bring back the ark. He found out who should carry it on their shoulders. He just got back to his Bible in those 3 months. And possibly that would be an answer to many of the problems that face us in the present time. God was not consulted. Israel is consulted. You'll notice that the military are consulted. You'll notice that all the musicians are consulted. You'll notice that the cart is arranged. You'll notice that the drovers are employed. And you'll notice that all these things have all been taken into consideration, right down to the cattle drovers that drive the ark. But God is not consulted. I hope I've got my point over, that whether it be in a private, a soul's experience, or whether it be in a family decision, or whether it be in assembly decisions, the great thing is to inquire of the Lord. And greater men than ever you and I have ever met or known, they first inquired of the Lord. That will save you from drifting back and forward. And it will save you telling lies 1,000 times to everyone. The will of the Lord, and the Lord led me here, and the Lord led me there, and the Lord led me otherwise. I think there is a tremendous blasphemy of the Lord. Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You know, the old Christians where I was brought up, I never once heard any of them saying they knew the will of the Lord. I've known them to want the will of the Lord and to do the will of the Lord, but none of them ever claimed that superior spirituality to be able to say to another, I know the will of the Lord. They want it, and they desire it, and they look into it, but they never would claim that super spirituality to always be knowing the will of the Lord. I must make a confession to you. I generally know the will of God in retrospect, never in prospect. I can look back and see all the way that the Lord our God has led us these many years. You can see the hand of God. But who would be marked by foolhardiness to project that they know the will of the Lord? Oh, it's one of the most difficult things in this life to just come to that point. The will of God is so sensitive, so spiritual, and we are so insensitive, and we are so carnal. But the will of God is revealed in His Word, and we were in that spiritual sensitive condition, we would know more keenly the will of the Lord. I want you to see that in the passage there are not only things mentioned, but there are things omitted. I notice in this particular occasion there is not a grain, not a mention, not a seed of any mention of humility of heart. No mention of humility of heart. Now that is very, very important. And I don't want to labor the point, but I think it's something of paramount importance. We would love our prayers answered, wouldn't we? You know, sometimes I get the feeling when I hear people praying as if God has a right to answer their prayers. And because of their way of living and their faithfulness and their way of going, that God is sort of obliged to do something for them. You know, in that sovereign sense, God's not obliged to do anything for anybody. And God's not obliged to save anybody. I do want you to understand that. And there's nothing human will ever force the hand of God in relation to His sovereign grace. I want you to understand that it is a sovereign thing, and it's in the hand of God. But there is something that moves God, and that is a positive evidence, a marked humiliation. And at this time, there's plenty of people involved, plenty of noise, plenty of goings on, but God is not in the business at all. Oh, the seriousness of this. What expense, what energy, what time, what noise, what activity, and yet God is not in it at all. Oh, the sadness of that. Have you ever thought about these things as you're carrying on with some of your meetings? Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, nothing being done, no one getting saved. Do you ever wonder, possibly, that there isn't that humility of mind that there should be? Not that humility of mind that comes over you the minute you get down on your knees before the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that consistent daily attitude towards God when no one's there and no one hears and no one sees you. That attitude of real humility before the Lord. Not something that comes over you like a spasm. You know, I believe this, that it's easy enough to look humble and to seem humble. It's quite a very irksome thing to be really humiliated before the Lord. Let us come on to another point. I want you to see in the passage that there's a class of people that are overrated. And I want you to see there's a class of people that are underrated. I want you to see that the military men that have won all the battles and brought every nation into subjection for David, the military men, they are to the forefront. You will notice, of course, that the priestly men, they seem to be in the background. I want to press this upon your spirit. There are some people who are overrated, and there are other people who are underrated. You know, there is a place for military men, and there is a place for sword and spear, but that place is not beside the ark of God. God in his word has thoroughly told his people that the priest shall bear the holy vessels, and the Levite shall carry the holy things. And God so clearly said, them alone. You know, my brethren, I want to say that you'll be a little bit shocked this afternoon, but you know, we overrate the people that are in the front, whose names are in the magazine, who are always speaking at the conferences, like me here. You know, my friends, I want to tell you, God thinks highly of priestly men. Men that draw near to God. Men that do the holy work. Men that are very plain and very happy and very contented with their lot. Not seeing many victories. Not knowing many successes. That's the priestly man. A seeming very ordinary, commonplace work. But God will not have these men underrated. You know, it's we who overrate men. But God never, never underrates any. And so I appeal to you, David made a mistake here. He's so full of adventure. He's so full of military victories that he can't help thinking he's hardly out of the battlefield yet, and he's trying to tamper with holy things. And he has underrated the priestly men. You know, unless our work for God, whether it's at home or abroad, unless it is touched by the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, I want to tell you, it'll just be as great a failure. You know, all work must be done in a priestly way. Even the preaching of the gospel by Paul is termed to be a worshipful service. Even the collection of the saints is treated by Paul in the Philippians to be of burnt offering level. Priestly service. Paul speaks about being poured out as a libation upon another offering. You see, my brethren, unless things are done in a priestly way, with a sense of the presence of God, with a sense of the holiness of God, with a sense of the sanctity of the sanctuary upon it, then possibly these are some of the reasons why our work is so barren and so unfruitful, and why we are so shriveled up, and why we are so powerless. And so you'll notice that that grave mistake was made as well. I want you to see too that David at this time substituted a pagan practice instead of the priestly men. He substituted a pagan practice instead of the priestly men to carry the ark. Now, the pagan practice that I refer to is the new cart that is mentioned in the section. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen a new cart. There is the new cart in the first book of Samuel. And there we find, too, that the Philistines sent the cart. And there's a strange, mysterious link between these two occasions. You'll find that when the first new cart came up, it was driven, or it was hauled, by milch kine. That simply means that the cows that drove this ark, or pulled it, had just given birth to calves. And they took the calves from the cows. And as the cows drove the cart, the calves began to low for their mother. And it says they made a straight way to Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went, feeling the pull of nature upon them. And it says they took a straight way to Beth Shemesh. Now, cows never, ever, ever go straight. That's why your roads are as twisty and bendy as they are, because roads just followed the cow tracks. But these cows, untrained to the yoke, these milch kine made a straight way to Beth Shemesh, because they were under the power of God. And nature had no pull over them. Even although it was crying, and even although they were pained, they made a straight way to Beth Shemesh. Now you very rarely, if ever, put milch kine in the yoke. But now come to this circumstance, and notice it's not milch kine. It's oxen that are used with the yoke, that are used with the plough,
that are used with the straight line and the furrow, and they're trained and they're disciplined. And you notice that they can't walk straight. Even though they have normally been used to that and trained, they're stumbling. And there's no straight way. And here I appeal to you, notice, it was when they came to a threshing floor that these oxen stumbled. You see, these animals were so undisciplined that they felt the smell of the corn on the threshing floor, and they were turned aside, and they stumbled. And the ark of God began to seemingly shake. And you know, I want to tell you this. God was in the milch kine, keeping them under control till the ark was over the borders into Israel. But you can see clearly that God was not in control. And although they had men to attend them and drive them and guide them and keep them in their place, yet the oxen stumbled. I appeal to you to see the great similarity in these particular passages. It is a pity when we too would put in the place of true priestly and Levite service those pagan practices. I feel ever increasingly upon my soul how I feel the gospel is so cheapened. How I feel with certain things, the way it's preached, the way it's sung, the things that's said. Oh, the gospel has been cheapened down to the level of pagan practice. You think of the dignity of those that first carried the gospel into the unknown parts of the world. What seeming ordinariness and seeming weakness, and with no culture at all, with certainly little education, and only in the power of the Holy Spirit did they carry Christ with them. But today we have to suffer listening to the cheap things of this world, having had been introduced to the spread of the gospel, until shame covers our very face. I know not what the worldling thinks when they hear the gospel in such terms and sung in such ways as presently the people of God would convey it. These are very, very sad things in the day in which we live. I want you to see too that possibly the reasoning for the cart was that it would shed the load. And of course it would be more mobile. And possibly it would get there quicker. Well, you know as well as I do that that is generally the reasoning of all who take the gospel in unwarranted and unscriptural ways. It'll get there quicker. We'll have a greater coverage of it. And of course we'll not need so many to do it. And it'll get over the air better. Well, you see, this cart, certainly it would be quicker than four men walking. Certainly it would be no weight upon anybody, would it? Methinks that's the trouble. Nobody wants any of this weight. No one wants this shame. No one wants this door knocking. No one wants the rigors of the gospel. No one wants it. They would love to do it from an easy chair. They would love to do it from here and there and otherwise. But no one really wants to go out and face the people and knock the door. Oh, if others could do it, our meetings are grand, but for me to do it. And so it shed the load, you see, and it was more mobile. But there was something lacking. There was dignity lacking in the whole matter. And you know, God doesn't mean these things to be done in a rush anyway. If God destined these men to carry it, that was good enough time for God. And God is not in a hurry in that sense. God is wonderfully patient and has timed things for his own glory. I want you to notice another great omission in the passage, and that is this, that there was no sacrifice in the whole affair. There was no sacrifice in the whole affair. There was no offering of offerings. There was no gratitude to God. There was nothing at all of confession of sin. There was no sacrifice. And I'm coming to another point. And there was no blood. No blood. No blood. No telling to God of their need. No telling to God that they needed atonement and they needed coverage for the sins of the nation. No blood at all. Did ever we live to see? Some are older than others in the place. Some cover their age fairly well. But you know, it's a sad day we've all arrived in. When even amongst God's people, they would tell you not to mention the blood. Eh? Oh, these are sad days. We never thought we would live to see these days, did we?
But you know, there must be sacrifice, and there must be the blood mentioned. You know, I'm sure that the reasoning at this instance was this. Well, it pleases David, and it pleases the military men, and it pleases the musicians, and it pleases the nation, so it must please God. What a mistake to make. Just because it pleases me, what a mistake to think that it will please God. You know, sometimes anything would please us, as long as it just suits our way of going. As long as it doesn't interrupt or disturb our ways, anything would please us. As long as we are not bearing the weight, as long as we can get doing the simple thing of playing an instrument or singing a song or clapping our hands or doing something like that. You know, my friends, we're always wanting the easy way out. Let us come a little bit closer. And just as it came to the threshing floor, the oxen stumbled and the ark of God began to shake. And Uzzah, the drover, he put up his hand to steady the ark of God. I do think there is a point that was made the other day by someone else, a very worthy point, that after having been in the house of Abinadab 20 years, that young boy should have had a real reverence for the things of God. You know, don't think because people are reared up under the auspices of the gospel that they're going to be reverent or that they're going to be in any way obedient or do the right thing. Here was a young man, and I do believe there's a sense in which an undue familiarity with the ark of God had given him to feel he had a right to handle the ark of God. Now, I want just to draw to your attention in 1 minute now just this little scene. Here's David the king at the head of affairs. Here's all the nation turned out. Here's all the musicians playing. Here's the cart ready, yoked, the cattle in it, the drovers driving it. And all of a sudden, there's a halt to the whole proceedings, and the music stops, and the procession stops, and lying at the foot of the ark of God is a corpse. I'll tell you this, there wasn't another note stirred that day. I tell you, there wasn't a happy home in all Israel. Oh, they wanted to do the thing, but they didn't understand there's a right way of doing the thing. And I tell you this, God will allow and permit and look over other people doing certain things, like the Philistines using the cart. But God will not allow a man of David's spiritual stature to practice a pagan practice. God will come in and stop the proceedings. God will drive every man to his home. God will silence every mouth. God will bring fear upon the place. I wonder how they felt when they buried that boy. I'm sure their mind went back to Nadab and Abihu. But don't need to go back so far. Just go back 20 years to Bethshemesh. Where there the men of Bethshemesh, when the ark came into the field, they lifted the ark. Oh, had they only known that inside the ark was the law of God, and unless the lid, the mercy seat, is on the law, it will get out and slay 35,000 men. The ark needs a mercy seat, for if the law gets out amongst the people, it will slay them. 20 years ago, thousands of men had to be buried because of an undue familiarity with the ark. There is one thing I want to say. I'm often wondering when we're going to learn our lessons. We've seen other people's lives. We've seen other assemblies go down. We've seen other things carried on. And when will we learn our lessons that God has a way revealed in his word? We're not even asked to think for ourselves. We're not even asked to think for ourselves. The wisdom of God in certain things. I think you will agree with me. I hope you will anyway. There were two men come on the face of the earth. The world has never seen the likes of them for genius before. Moses was one, and Paul was the other. And to these two men, God took meticulous care to press upon them. I could not repeat to you the times, I think it's four over in one chapter, that God says to Moses about the structure of the tabernacle,
He says to him, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount." Moses, I don't even want a hairbreadth of your thinking in that structure, because that structure spake of Christ. I don't want you, even though you're brilliant, even though you were top of the class in the uni in Egypt, I don't want even one brain of yours to have part in that matter. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I believe there was hardly a known genius like Paul. But God took him to the third heaven. I will come to revelations of the Lord. There was no man as clear as to the body of Christ. There was no man as clear to dispensational teaching. There was no man in the New Testament so sound doctrinally, clear as crystal on every given matter of the church, body or local. And that's why we have tonight, today, right near in 1981, so far removed from Paul's day. First of all, we've got a clear gospel. No Galatian gospel here. Paul says no merit, no right, no ceremony, no human fitness, Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Faith in Christ will save thee, says someone. Only trust in God's dear Son. Just go down the road a little bit, through the town, and you'll find other places. They say they preach the gospel. Aye, but human merit. A little bit of human merit. A little bit of good works. A little bit of doing. A little bit of doing. Listen, no one will ever be in heaven apart from the work of Christ and that alone. Not my prayers. Not my faithfulness. Not my goodness. All of God and all of grace from first to last. You're not allowed to introduce not even one of your finest or most refined thoughts to the things of God. And the boy lay dead. Did they learn their lesson? I hope they did. David went home, but before he went home, it says, David greatly feared the Lord. Now we're coming to something better. David greatly feared the Lord. Now we have no time at all for a pharisaical slavish fear. We think that we have come into liberty in Christ and great joy in the Holy Spirit. But you know, it is good to have a healthy fear of the Lord, lest that you should grieve him, and lest that his smile would be withholden from you. David went home for 3 months. 3 months to read his Bible. 3 months to cogitate, to meditate. 3 months to look into things. And of course, he gets his Bible out and he begins to check over where he was wrong. Now we're coming to a simple matter. When was the last time that you went home to check out why things are not progressing? Why things are stifled? Why things are barren? Why things are just the same old sixpence as they were before? It would do us good to get home and search the reason why. And you know, he found in the Word of God that it was the Levites alone that should carry the ark. He found out that it was the Levites alone that should carry the ark. I want you to see, before we finish, I want you to see what this great fear. Great fear in God brings you to the Word of God, brings you to the instructions of God's Word, and brings you to the point of returning to the Lord. Let us come for a moment, before we come to the time the ark is brought back, let us come to see the ark in another man's house. It says that the ark of God was taken aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And it says, the Lord blessed his house. The Lord blessed his house. I've often prayed for the blessing of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Lord blessed his house. Christ in the house. You know, the ark is really a symbol of the presence of God. That's the basic teaching of the ark. It's the symbol of the presence of God. In typical, it is really Christ in all his fullness is the ark of God. Christ in the house for 3 months. Christ in the house for 3 months. Would you put up a strong argument for for your behaviour if Christ was in the house? Would the periodicals be different that you read if Christ was in the house? Would the programmes that you watch when no one sees you, do you think you would watch them if Christ was in the house? Says someone, I would be shaky. I tell you this, there was two women at Bethany in John chapter 12, and you know, they couldn't have Christ long enough in the house. They couldn't do enough for him. It was one of those houses where Christ could rest without being charged or suspected of laziness. And in that house he taught them those deep things that brought one of them, at least, beyond death. And further than all the apostles, for did she not anoint him with a view to his burying? And had she not seen resurrection? It's amazing, you know, what Christ can teach you in the house. You know, the assembly is the great thing. The accumulated gathering together and expressions of his people. But mind you, you couldn't live. You couldn't live in all that you get in the assembly. There must be a private life with Christ in the house. Go home and read the Gospel by Luke, and you'll find that he visits 13 houses in that whole Gospel. And you'll find that his very last moment, some of them at least, on earth was found, I judge, in a man and woman's house. Oh, Christ in the house, and the Lord blessed his house. You know, no one needs to be afraid of Christ. No one that's genuinely his needs to be afraid of him. Oh, he'll adjust you. He'll smile on you. He'll put his hand on you. He'll say to Martha, now, you're a good soul, but you've got your priorities wrong. And when others speak about Mary in the house, he'll say, she had done a good work on me. The blessed Lord. Oh, you know, you could travel with the Lord easier than you could with some brethren. Travel with the Lord easier. He's so gentle. Look at the end of Luke. How those two failing, faltering souls, departing away from Jerusalem, how he emerges out of the shadows and falls in step along the dusty road. And how I think he comes between them, by the way. And he begins to open unto them the scriptures, and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Notice, no pushing. No pushing, no forcing, and yet, notice, no softness. Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written. There's something about Christ. Christ in the house, and the Lord bless this house. You go in for having Christ in your private life. You go in for having Christ in your home, and seeing that he has a place there, and you'll find the Lord will bless your house. And by the way, it'll not only be blessed then, you'll trace, if you want, in the book of the Chronicles, you'll find that there's always something of someone of Obed-Edom's house about the temple ever after. You know, these blessings seem to be covenant blessings, and they go on and they go on. I've just a few minutes. I think David not only has read his Bible, but by this time he has seen the blessing that's come to Obed-Edom's house. You know, you should really be a very watchful soul and just see how others are getting on. And just ask yourself the question, how are they blessed and I'm not? So two things. He read the word of God and he saw that God was not stinted to bless, showing to him that God wanted to bless. And the sad thing is, while it's a blessing for Obed-Edom, the sad thing was that Obed-Edom got all the nation's blessing in his house. What was for a whole nation, he got for entertaining the Ark of God. I think it's a great pity that people should get more of the Spirit of God than you and I. I really think we should go in for the thing the way they do and get the blessing that some people seem to get. And so they come to take the Ark out. Now not with the bombast, not so much with the clapping and the singing now. If you saw that Ark coming back, possibly covered with the covering of blue, you would see four men carrying it. Their shoulders, by the time they would get to the city of David, their shoulders would be sore, and they would have felt the weight of it. But oh, the joy of doing it the right way. And notice, no tragedy, no serious consequences, no sad hearts, no burials, no tears,
all joy when you do it the God-appointed way. This isn't formality I'm preaching. This isn't tradition I'm preaching. I really believe that God has a right way of doing things. And you find that they come up with great joy. And you notice now that the priests are foremost in the whole affair. The men that were underrated, now they're in their proper place. And shall we go back to another passage before I sit down? And notice, David has even changed his appearance as well. You know, I'm sure the first time he went, he would have his tunic and all his medals of all his accomplishments. But you know, the next time he does it, he's got on a linen ephod. He's telling the nation what he thinks of priesthood, the importance of it. And it says he danced with all his might, having on a linen ephod. You know, my dear ones, I pray you've got the message. He wanted to do the right thing. And it was the right thing he was doing. But he had to learn that it had to be done in a right way. You know, when these suggestions come up in the assembly nowadays, I think that before you bring it to the assembly, you should first and personally consult the Lord. And I think that you should really consult the Word of God for its unerring in its accuracy and in its wisdom. And you would save a lot of blood pressure rising in the meetings with the brethren if you first consult the Lord and consult the Word of God. And do not underrate the priestly men, the men that really know and are in touch with God. So I trust the simple lesson has been put over, that a right thing was to be done, and God taught David the right way to do it. Shall we pray?